Revelation chapter 14 is one of those throwaway chapters. It's the kind of chapter that you'll probably skip over as you read the book of Revelation. You come to chapter 13 and you look at the beast and the awfulness of the satanic system and the number 666. It's filled with intrigue. And you come to chapter 14 and you bump into the 144,000 again for the second time. You've already met them in chapter 7. And you would tend to skip right over this great chapter and move into chapter 15 and 16 and discover what it is that'll be involved in the seven bowls of wrath that God pours out on the world. But the one thing I've discovered about the Bible is God did not put anything in it that was not important. You believe that? Even the genealogies of 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 10. Did you ever come there in your devotions and you wondered, what in the world does God want me to get out of this? Or the book of Leviticus, and you're wondering, why don't I just go through it in one day and get on with the rest of life, get on to Numbers, it's full of action. Everything in the book, every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every chapter, every book, has something in it for you and for me. In chapter 14, the longer I studied it, the more I looked at it, the more excited I got, and I'm thrilled to share that with you tonight. Chapter 14 is really the beginning of the end for the book of the Revelation. It prepares us for that is ready to come upon the world with lightning speed, great shock value, as God begins to bring to pass that He said He would, but has been mocked in by the world who said, "We don't think you can." It really presupposes Revelation chapter 4 all the way through chapter 11. It's a preface to chapter 15 to 19, and it's a conclusion to chapters 12, 13, and 14, which is a little interlude that in chapter 12 introduced us to the persecution of Israel in the last half of the tribulation period. Remember back chapter 12, I think it was late November, early December. We were there and we met Israel. We saw the battle in heaven, the casting down of Satan. And he drove the woman into the wilderness, and there he persecuted her for 42 months or 1,260 days. And then in chapter 13, we met the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the satanic trinity. And we were shocked by the gall of Satan, his brashness, to think that he could set up a kingdom on the earth that would surpass and supplant that of God and of Christ. Well, in chapter 14, we discover that God is on the throne. We discover that Jesus will be the victor. And what God has promised in His Word will come true. Chapter 14 is an overview of the spiritual victory, the very real victory that God wins on the planet for His kingdom. The chapter is very easy to outline. You've got a very simple outline before you. It easily outlines into two portions. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, talk about 144,000 men. And then verses 6 to 20, talk about six angels. And I want to look at verses 1 to 5 to begin with. 144,000 men. There are some significant truths here that not only apply to the future, but in a minute, you're going to see how it applies to you and to me. John said, "I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And then I heard a voice from heaven. It was like the sound of many waters. It was like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. For these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless." Three personalities are introduced to us in chapter 14, verse 1. There's the Lamb, there is Mount Zion, and there is the 144,000. Now, we already know who the Lamb is, don't we? We met the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5. He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mount Zion, what is that? Where is it? People would ask. Some suggest that it's an earthly Zion. Others suggest that it's a heavenly Zion. I believe it's an earthly Zion. I believe it's talking about the Mount in Jerusalem upon which Christ will come to set up His kingdom. Zion's used of heaven only one time in the New Testament. It's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, and there certainly is a heavenly Zion. But the book of the Revelation is about future things. It's a fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel. And God said, even though I've driven you from your land, I one day will bring you back. There'll be a regathering. The diaspora will be over. And I will establish a kingdom, and over you will I set up a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis of the book of the Revelation. And I believe what we see fulfilled here is that the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 2, verse 6. And he said, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I want you to turn back with me for a minute to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, second book of the minor prophets. Joel chapter 3. There's a great parallel between Revelation 14 and Joel chapter 3. And I want you to see what it says. We'll be returning there one more time tonight. Hosea and then Joel, second of the minor prophets, verses 16 and 17. The time is the end of the tribulation period, the time in which the battle of Armageddon will be fought. And it says in verse 16 that the Lord roars from Zion, and He utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for His people, a stronghold of the sons of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Back to Revelation chapter 14. I believe Zion, upon which the Lamb stands in our text, is none other than the Zion of Jerusalem on earth, on which God said He would do great things. And then there's the 144,000. And we've met them before. In chapter 7, we were told that they were sealed on their foreheads by God. That is, they would be protected by God from the wrath of Satan and the persecution of the Antichrist. In our text, it says in chapter 14, verse 1, that they would have His name, the name of the Lamb, and the name of His Father, the Lord God, on their forehead written. That's all in contrast to what we learned in chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. Do you remember what will be on the forehead of those that bow down and worship the beast? There'll be the mark of the beast. Life can be divided up into two categories. Those who have chosen to follow God, and those who have rejected God, and whomever they've decided to follow, ultimately follow Satan. And as it is in the day in which we live, so it'll be in that day. And they are sealed. What that points to is their identification with God and also their promise of protection by God. Very significant as John looks and he sees the Lamb on Mount Zion and with Him 144,000. The time, the end of the tribulation period. Remember back at the beginning, God made some wonderful promises to the 144,000. And those promises were fulfilled to the nth degree. God was powerful, and His promises were sure, and He kept them all, and He brought them through the storm. And so it is that they stand with the name of Christ, the name of God the Father, on their forehead. As John sees in chapter 14, verse 1, it says in verse 2 that he also hears. And we remember that the book of Revelation is the greatest sound and sight show ever accorded to any man. And John says, I heard a voice from heaven. It was a loud voice. It was a sound, and it was like the sound of many waters. I suppose it would be like a roaring waterfall if you've ever been near one. And it was like loud thunder. It was a booming sound. And it was like a group of harpists playing on their harps. It was a loud sound. It was a powerful sound. Verse 3 tells us what that sound was. For it was those who were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And John is looking upon the Zion of earth, the Lamb standing on its mount, the 144,000 there, and he's hearing a sound from heaven before the throne of God. We saw that in Revelation chapter 4. And there are the four living creatures, and there are the 24 elders. And it says that no one could learn the song that they sang except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. The question it raises is, who's singing? Who's singing? You know what the answer is to that? There's only one group of people we have not mentioned. In the throne room of God, there is the Father on the throne, and there is the Lamb. And there are the four living creatures, and there are the 24 elders. And they are surrounded by myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands, ten thousands upon ten thousands of angels who are continuously singing glory to God. Turn back with me for just a minute to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It says in verse 8, by way of prelude, that when Christ the Lamb had taken the book that was sealed, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp. And they sang a new song, singing, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It is that angelic host that is singing from heaven for the ears of John to hear a song which only the 144,000 could learn. It was a special song. It was a song that was unique to the 144,000. It was a song that was taught by the angels of heaven and could only be learned by them. And we say, why them? Well, it was a song of praise. It was a song of praise for what God had done for them. They were a special group of people. You'll remember 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, whom God sealed and protected in a very special way, that they might be the evangelists of the tribulation period and take the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that was lost and bound for hell apart from them. And so it was that they would learn that song and they would sing it to the glory of God, for they had been purchased from the earth by the blood of the Lamb. And you know what? The Bible says you and I are capable of singing a new song. A song that's different than we sang when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, when we were in darkness and we weren't in light. And it's a song of redemption. It's a song of salvation. It's a song of praise and adoration to God that apart from the divine transaction, could never be sung in our heart. It's orchestrated by the Spirit of God. Verses 4 and 5 tell us something of the 144,000, why they were special, why they were exalted in the economy of God, and why God had given them such a special privilege to take a message of life and hope to the then world that was persecuted and oppressed by Satan. For it says that these are the ones who have not been defiled with women. That is, they are celibates, or literally, they are virgins. That was special about these men is that they lived a pure life. Theologians have raised the question, what does that mean, that they were celibates, they were not defiled with women? Some have said that means they never, ever had a relationship physically with a woman. And I reject that, because God exalts marriage. It was God that created male and female and said, multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth. And then he looked upon it and he said, it is very good. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. There is purity, there is rightness, and there is holiness in a right physical union between a husband and a wife. I do not believe at all that what they are saying of the 144,000 is that they were not married. Now, being single is good. As a matter of fact, if you talk to Paul, he'd say it was very good. But God also said it is not good for man to be alone. Others say that it means that they never had an illicit relationship with a woman outside of marriage. I think there's an element of truth to that. If they were pure, if they had not defiled themselves. Others say they never engaged in harlotry, that is, spiritual harlotry, with false gods. And I think there's an element of truth to that. Because where there is immorality, there is also idolatry. And in the day in which John lived, that was mixed. As a matter of fact, they had religious temples where you went to have an illicit relationship, either a man with a woman or a woman with a man or a man with a man or a woman with a woman. All in the name, supposedly, of the gods of the day. Pagan idolatry that was bound up in immorality. I really believe what they're saying about those 144,000, whether they were married or not married, is that they were spiritually pure and they were physically pure. If they were married, they had a right relationship with their wife. If they were not married, they did not have a relationship with women, and they were right with God. They worshiped Him in spirit and truth. They exalted His name, and thus they were able to powerfully impact the world. But I want you to note that they were pure. God puts a high premium on purity. God is pure, and therefore God asks that we become pure. Secondly, it tells us in our text that these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. And they not only were pure, but they were obedient. It's a great mark. God said, go into a terrible time upon the earth and preach Christ. Preach Christ. For which Satan will desire to take your life. But go anyways. And so our text would say they were obedient to follow the Lamb. I find thirdly in our text, in verse 4 also, that they have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Not only were they pure, not only were they obedient, but they also were redemptively dependent upon God. And you know, the only way to be right with God is to be dependent upon God. You know why that is? Because you cannot be born physically into the family of God. If your mom and dad were Christians, just because you were born to them does not mean you'll be a Christian. And just because you want to be a Christian, you can't will yourself to be a Christian. Nor can any religious organization make you a Christian. That's exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. There's only one way to become right with God and to become a Christian, and it is by the will of God. It is to be dependent upon Calvary in all that Jesus did. And these men were bought, and we're going to see why that little phrase, first fruits, is so important in just a minute. They were bought as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The cream of the crop, the first of the harvest, that were brought to God as a sacrifice to honor His name. And then in verse 5, he adds a fourth and a fifth feature of their life to tell us why they were so special. For it says that no lie was found in their mouth. And that is, they were honest people. What we're discovering is what God values in the life of His people, whether you're in the tribulation period or whether you're out of the tribulation period, whether you're amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, or just promillennial. All of these features does God value because they are inherent to the character of God. No lie was found in their mouth. And then it says that they are blameless. They were spiritually mature. They had grown in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what God wants in your life, just look at the 144,000. God wants for you what He wanted for them. He wants you to be pure. He wants you to be obedient. He wants you to be dependent. He wants you to be honest. And He wants you to be mature in your faith. I want to stop there. You say, well, that's a great Bible lesson. If I'd wanted all those facts, I'd have gone to Grace Graduate School or Grace Bible Institute. What's that mean to me? I think it means something very stupendous for you and me. And number one, and I've already alluded to it, what it is that God desired for them And what it is that God commended them for is that God desires for you and me. Purity, obedience, dependence, honesty, and maturity. I think beyond that, something that's even more important, and that is what God did for them in a physical sense, sealed them, God has done for you and me in a redemptive sense. And you say, Dick, what do you mean by that? Let me interpret Scripture with Scripture and have you turn with me to two portions of Scripture in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Maybe you don't know it, but you've been sealed by God if you're a Christian. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that God has sealed us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And then it says in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the very same thing. It says that God has sealed us. We are not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you know the minute that you trusted Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God came to live within you? That's what the Bible teaches. All believers have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and at the moment you believed, you have all of the Spirit that you'll ever get. Now, the issue is whether we're willing as believers to submit to the Spirit of God. The power is there. Now, the issue is whether we'll use it as God has intended it to be used. And we have been sealed. We have been sealed. You know what that means? That means if you've named the name of Jesus Christ, that you are secure in Him. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 10, verses 29, 30, and 31, that no one, including yourself, can remove you from the hand of the Father. You understand that? When we are saved, it is not that we grab hold of God and somehow can let go, but it is that God has grabbed hold of us, and He's promised, I will never leave thee, nor will I forsake thee, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Listen, Christian, that is a great basis of confidence to live our life for God, isn't it? You know, we can be like Stephen, and we can preach Christ, and if they stone me, the worst thing that can happen is I'm instantly translated into heaven. I think I like that. I won't have to prepare as much. You know, one message, and boom, I'm gone. Be great to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was true of the 144,000 physically is true of you and me as Christians. We have been sealed by God's Holy Spirit. We're secure in Christ. And all God wants us to do is be about His business. You know what that proves? Just as it was true for them, it's true for you and me. Number one, God's Word is true. It is true from beginning to end. In the major things and the minor things. In the old things and the new things. Secondly, it proves that God's power is unstoppable. There is no foe who can conquer or defeat God. And then thirdly, it means that God's promised protection is inviolable. Whom shall I fear? Answer, no one. If God be for me, says Paul in Romans 8, who can be against me? For it is in God that I put my trust. And I trust as they put their trust in God, that's in your heart tonight, to put your trust in God. For the end will surely come, and by trusting in Him will we prove God faithful and powerful and able to do all that He said He would do for you and for me. You know what's significant about those first five verses? Is God told the 144,000 in chapter 7, I will do this for you. And at the end of 7 years, we find them again in chapter 14, and God has done exactly to the nth degree what He promised He would do. Verses 6 to 20 talk about six angels. We've seen the 144,000, those who have been purchased. And now we turn to six angels. Very, very interesting. For we can divide them into two groups of three angels each. There are three preaching angels that we find in verses 6 to 11, and then there are three reaping angels that we find in verses 12 to 20. This morning in our staff meeting, as we prayed for this morning, I told our staff and our elders who had gathered that we were going to look at all of chapter 14 tonight, and they just broke out in a loud a raucous roar of laughter. And they said, Dick, you can't do it. But I just looked at my watch and, folks, we're going to do it. We're going to get through chapter 14 tonight. Verses 6 to 11, look at three preaching angels. They've got a tremendous message that they are preaching as the tribulation time comes to a conclusion. Angel number one, we pick up in verses 6 to 7. Watch it. John said, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, that is, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, I love it, fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. An eternal gospel. That that always has been and will forever be and is unchangeable. It was true in the old, and it is true in the new. It's a worldwide gospel. It's for everybody. And it's a demanding gospel, for if we do not submit to it, the judgment of God will come. Do you understand that for the gospel to be good news, there must also be bad news? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if there was no bad news, there would only be news. It wouldn't be good news. There's only good news if there's bad news. And the bad news is, apart from Christ, you're going to go to hell. And you say, that's a little blunt. Well, I'm just trying to be honest. It's a tough chapter to preach, folks. C.S. Lewis once said, I find hell detestable. And I kind of agree with him. But then he went on to say, whether hell's detestable or not, the real issue is hell true. And it is, because it's taught in the Bible. See, if I were doing it, I never would have designed hell, ever. But that only proves one thing, right? I'm not God. I'm just human. And I was bound for hell until one day I met Christ face to face and was told about His grace and was told about the free gift of salvation. I honestly don't know how people live in the world in which we are who don't have the sure hope of heaven that's promised in the Word of God. For it does say, for those who reject Christ, whether it's actively or passively, there will be judgment. And judgment like you've never heard in chapter 14 as it opens up. It's a demanding gospel. It is a gospel that says, recognize God is supreme and fear Him, fear God. Recognize Him as a righteous judge and glorify Him. And recognize Him as Creator and bow down and worship Him. Bound up in all of that is the good news of Christ. Eternal life is free. It was paid for at Calvary. It's offered to all, to receive or to reject. And eternity depends upon the decision that you make. The eternal gospel being preached from heaven by angel number one. Following close on that is angel number two in verse 8, preaching a message of destruction. Angel number one has good news. Angel number two has bad news. And that is, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. For she's made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. It moves ahead to Revelation chapter 17. It talks about the harlot of Babylon, the false religious system that will encompass all of the world. We talked a little bit about that when we were in Revelation chapter 13 and where we believed that would fall, and I believed that that would fall in the city of Rome and would be encompassed about by the Roman system of religion that I believe the Bible teaches will reach out and swoop up all other groups of religion. But no matter how powerful that religious system becomes, no matter how rich they are, or how much influence they wield over the world today, God said, one day I will triumph. And when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we will find that religious Babylon falls, and then economic Babylon utterly collapses in a heap of dust destroyed by God. And then a third angel comes on the scene, and we pick that third angel up in verses 9, 10, and 11. For that third angel who was following them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. That is, those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. Do you know that God is a jealous God? It says in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34, 14, that one of God's names is jealous. And God will not tolerate spiritual immorality. Devotion to another religious system, devotion to another God, devotion to someone who takes the supremacy of God from your life. I want to show you what I mean and turn back to the book of Exodus for just a minute. Keep your finger in Revelation chapter 14. But I want to turn back for just a minute to Revelation chapter 20. The scene is Sinai. God is speaking to the Jews and telling them just how devoted he wants them to be. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. It's the second commandment. God said, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what's in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." If you've ever wondered what it means in the Old Testament when it says, "I will visit the sins of the fathers upon their children to the third and the fourth generation," it is always found in the context of false worship. And it is, if mom and dad are involved in false worship, they will then teach their children false worship. And that is a chain that is not easily broken. I hope we understand tonight how jealous God is of our devotion, of our attention, of our passion, of our love, and it is to be to God and to Him alone. And so serious is God about that, He says, if you do not do that, if you follow false religious systems, then I will vent my wrathful force on you, mixed with the fullness of my anger, and you will be tormented forever, given no rest day and night. Hope that does something to your heart when you read that. Just because it's true doesn't mean it's joyful. It brings tears to my heart. There are people who, without Christ, will go to a Christless eternity. And the Bible says that will be their experience. Just as we anticipate the glories of heaven and all its riches and all of its magnificence, the Bible says that the torment will be so great that there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. And just as salvation is eternal, so is hell. So is hell. That's why it's important we share our faith in Christ, right? For if someone had not shared it with you, you would be bound, and so would I, for the same destination. God says it's certain, it is certain, for the consuming wrath of God will come upon the world. It says in chapter 16, verse 19, that Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. In chapter 19, verse 15, it says, "And from His mouth," that is, from Christ's mouth, "comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and He'll rule them with a rod of iron, and He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." And what that third angel is saying is that the consummation of God in wrath points to the demands of God for pure worship, and it points to the certainty of the consuming wrath of God. And in verse 11, it points to the forever experience of God's wrath. For there it says, it will be forever, and there will be no day and no night in which there will be spiritual rest for those who experience that. Paul puts it another way. He said, those will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Now, that's not an upbeat kind of message. But remember, there's got to be bad news in order for there to be good news. That's the gospel. The gospel of God's kingdom. A kingdom that we cannot inherit because of human abilities or capacities. A kingdom we cannot will ourselves into, nor no other human being can drag us into. But it's only by the love of God that we can be born into the family of God and be given that eternal promise and that eternal inheritance. We come to verse 11 and its end, and we come to a major turning point in our book. Many have said that verses 12 and 13 conclude the section we've just read, that of the three preaching angels. Others have thought that instead of a conclusion to 6 to 11, it's a prelude to 12 to 20. I rather lean to believe that it's a prelude to 12 to 20, where we find three more angels, and they not are preaching angels, but they are reaping or harvesting angels. And the content abruptly changes in verse 12. It moves from the wrath of God. And it says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keeps the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard from heaven a voice saying, write, surprising words, listen carefully. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and from their for their deeds which follow after them. Boy, those are some good words. Christian, we need not fear death. We need not fear him who walks the earth and maybe has power over our body, but Jesus said, fear him who has power over body and soul, God. Fear God. Fear not the world system. Fear not Satan. Great words, great contrasting words. And I believe why they're put in here is because if you and I are really with the text and following along, our hearts have fallen to a low. To think of all of this torment and all of this wrath and all of this anger and all of this lostness. And then to be reminded that God's grace prevails. And God's grace prevails in the life of believers and in the life of those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The picture that we see is that of the end of the age, the end of the tribulation period. And God has said, and Jesus taught frequently in the Gospels, that there would be a harvest at the end of the age. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13? The wheat would be reaped or harvested unto eternal life, the tares unto eternal damnation. The parable of the dragnet, there are both good and bad fish caught up in the net of life, and they will be separated. In Matthew chapter 24, it says one will be left at the mill and the other taken, just as the wicked were taken out of the world by the flood in the days of Noah. In Matthew chapter 25, it said there will be a sheep, goat, nation judgment, the sheep unto a righteous end, and the goats unto an end that's eternal torment. It's talking about the harvest. And in verses 11 to 16, it talks about a grain harvest. It's a harvest of the righteous. And in verses 17 to 20, it talks about a grape harvest, and it's the harvest of the unrighteous. And I'm going to look at that for just a minute, what it means and what it says, and what is our hope for those of us that are in Christ. For it says in verses 12 and 13 some very wonderful, blessed things. And it says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And that little phrase, in the Lord, is very, very important. Blessed are not the dead, if a period was put, but blessed are they who die in Jesus Christ. That's why it says in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Death is not something that Christians fear or should not fear. And while it brings sorrow in our heart because for a time we're separated from our loved ones, death is really the beginning of forever, isn't it? It's the start of eternity. As a matter of fact, death is the route by which we travel to the presence of Jesus. That's how we get there. And it's a glorious event in Christ, but one that's to be greatly feared outside of Christ. Now, I've never preached in all of my life to scare anyone into heaven, ever. But I want to tell you one thing, if you're not with Christ tonight, hell is a scary proposition. And you owe yourself the experience of thinking it through, considering the claims of the Word of God, and ask, am I going to take a chance on hell by rejecting Christ? Or should I appear to be a thinking person and take God at His Word and embrace Christ and believe that God would do what He promised to do? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, for they will rest from their labors and their deeds will follow with them. God says there will be rest and there will be great reward for those who know Christ. Verse 14, he continues on. He says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on that cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And we say, who is that? If you're a student of the Word of God in biblical prophecy, you know from Daniel 7 who this is. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me turn back there and just read that passage. You stay where you are in Revelation 14. Daniel said, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, and one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nation, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Unmistakably, the king whom God said he would set on his mount, Zion, to rule forever over the nation of Israel and over all of the world. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that as Jesus has gone, and he left on a what? A cloud, so will he return again. It says in Matthew chapter 24 that it is Christ who comes on a cloud with all of his angels, together the elect from the four winds of the earth, and together those that have rejected him unto a life that would be forever without God. And that's why it describes that one on the cloud as one having a golden crown on his head, King of kings and Lord of lords, and a sharp sickle in his hand, he who would judge the world. And you say, I thought God was going to judge the world. That's right. God the Son, given by God the Father, for it says in John 5, verse 27, that He, the Father, gave Him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. And it is the picture of Christ coming at the end of the age, and He's coming to reap a harvest first of those who are righteous. You remember what Jesus told the disciples back in Matthew chapter 10? He said, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers, right? For the fields are white unto harvest. And the picture in that day were of the grain fields, and if you've ever been where grain is growing and it's reflected right by the sun at the portion of day, it's just a very bright, brilliant sheet. It appears like it's white gold. It's the grain harvest. It's the wheat of Matthew chapter 13. And it's those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The harvest of the righteous is that's spoken of in verses 11 all the way down to verse 16. This one with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand was holding the reaping hook of Palestine of that day. It was a hook that could be used to reap grain. It was a hook that could be used to prune the vine. And it was a hook that could be used to cut the clusters of grapes from the vine. It was a multi-purpose tool. And in one fell swoop, it says in verse 15 that an angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, saying, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. The harvest of righteous ones. But there's a second harvest, and we find it in verses 17 to 20. It is the grape harvest. It is the harvest of God's wrath. And the second angel among those last three, it says in verse 17, came out of the temple also, which is in heaven, and he had a sharp sickle. And another angel, verse 18, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar and called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine and the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And so the angel swung his sickle to the earth. He gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came up out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Fascinating imagery. It's found back in the book of Joel. Now, you know where Joel is. We've been there once before, and I want to go back for a second and last time tonight. Hosea, Joel. It's the second of the 12 minor prophets. Joel chapter 3 again. It's the day of the Lord. It's the end of the tribulation period. It's a day that God promised would come. And he says this, verse 12, Joel 3. "Let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And the sun and the moon grew dark, the stars lost their brightness, and the Lord roared from Zion, and he uttered his voice from Jerusalem. And the heaven and the earth trembled. The Lord became a refuge for his people and a judge of those who rejected him." It is a picture of that day. We call it Armageddon. It is that day in which God comes and he judges the earth. He judges the inhabitants that are yet living. And for those who have lived without God, for those that have chosen to follow Satan, have received the mark of the beast, there is judgment that's indescribable and beyond our human imagination. God does his very best to describe to us what it'll be like in that day. For he says in verse 20 that in that day blood will flow to the point that it will be up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. And you say, what does that mean? I'm not sure all that it means, but I can tell you some of what it means. For it surely portrays wrath and judgment and death and human carnage to an incredible extent, maybe like the world has never seen. And we're going to see that at the end of Revelation chapter 16 when it says the wrath of Almighty God came upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 19, in which the armies of God battle the armies of Satan on Armageddon, the fields of Jezreel, and God's victorious. I think in all probability, when it says that the blood is up to the bridles of the horses, that is not talking about solid blood, although it could, but rather is blood that is so plentiful as the horses run through it that the blood is spattered as high as the bridle. I'm not sure how many of you are equestrians, but running through a mere mud puddle does not splatter mud and water up to the bridle or to the mouth of the horse. It takes a considerable amount of water to splash a liquid that high. And so it is a day of much bloodshed. The little phrase at the very end, for a distance of 200 miles, has strained the minds of interpreters throughout all of time. And I don't pretend to have more insight than they had or a bigger brain. But I would make a suggestion to you. Some have wondered, what could that mean? Because the boundaries of Israel to the east and the west are limited by a distance much shorter than 200 miles. From Dan to Beersheba, it's about 160 miles, but it's not 200 miles. The Battle of Armageddon is to be fought in the plain of Jezreel, which encompasses only a portion of Israel. It's the most natural battlefield in all of the world. And I would suggest, just for your thinking, that what he's talking about is not 200 miles as measured in a lineal sense, but it's 200 miles measured in terms of territory, that is 200 square miles. And if you would measure the area of Jezreel, you would discover that it comes very close to approximating 200 square miles. And what God is saying in that battlefield, in that day when Christ comes to conquer, that it will be filled with the blood of men who have rejected Christ. And God says, my patience have been exhausted. My mercy will be no more. My holiness can stand unrighteousness no longer. And I will give to the world that I promised and that I've withheld for so long. Friends, there is a harvest coming, and you will be reaped, either for righteousness' sake or for unrighteousness' sake. The issues are clear. I've got two more minutes, and I just want to wrap it up with several thoughts, three lessons I think we learn. They're applicable to the day in which we live. And number one is this: Satan's rule is temporary. No matter how victorious Satan seems in this day or in that day, and listen, it looks in that day like he's going to win. Looks like a sure thing. Satan's rule is temporary and it's limited by God. Christ is the victor, not Satan. Secondly, Christ's redemption is sure. Christ's redemption is sure. That's the good news of the gospel. In Christ I am secure. And then thirdly, God's judgment is certain. And make no mistake about it, Christian, God's judgment will one day come upon the world. God's judgment will come upon those who die without Christ. The mandate for you and me is to know where the battle's fought, and it's fought in the hearts of man. And our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against spiritual forces of wickedness and darkness on high for the souls of mankind. And there's only one way to win the victory, and that's to take the good news, as contrast to the bad news, and offer it to a world who will be lost and who will spend an eternity away from Christ, apart from it. There are joyous, exhilarating parts of chapter 14, and there are sad, sobering parts to chapter 14. But it is the prelude to that that follows. And we will discover in chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 that we are ushered into the very last days and hours of the tribulation period, in which God proves Himself true, God proves Himself powerful, and human history takes the direction that God has promised all the way through Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, help us to believe the book, to take it seriously, to understand that You will do that You promised. And just as Christ came once to die on Calvary, He will return again to be crowned a king. Lord, break our heart for the lost in a real way. Help us to understand the awfulness of hell. And the greatest need of any human being is to be rescued from the clutches of sin, the clutches of Satan, the clutches of the system of this world, and to be delivered, to be given new life in Christ. Lord, I pray You'd give us each opportunities this week to share our faith. May we be reminded of what it says of Your anger and Your wrath. And in our cowardice and in our hesitation, may that be the goad that would drive us on to say, friend, do You know my Savior? Could I simply tell You what God has done for me? And if He's done it for me, I know He will and can do it for you. Lord, do that work in our heart for Your glory. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.